Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together. We pray that you would give us light and insight and clarity as we study your word, that we would understand these ancient stories and these texts that you inspired and have preserved for us. We thank you for your inerrant, infallible word, and we know that living in chaotic and confusing times as we do, that we need the clarity that your word brings. We need the light that it shines so we can cut through the darkness, and I pray that you would help us to do that, and that tonight might be part of that. I pray that you would help us as we dig into the book of Judges again, that we would come to a deeper understanding of your purposes for your people, your faithfulness, how you work in history, and what it means to build up your house. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let me just review, because I know it's been a while for some of you. Some of you are new, and some of you have been kind of hit and miss. But we're working our way through Judges, and really the last big story we looked at was the story of Gideon. And Gideon is really the turning point of the book. So it's like the story of Gideon is kind of a hinge, and it's interesting. Every judge in the book up through Gideon, when he accomplishes the defeat of whoever has been oppressing Israel, it says he gave Israel rest. But Gideon is the last one that we are told that gave the people rest. So even though you'll have judges, and judges will do many good things in the rest of the book, none of them are said to grant rest to the people. I think the life of Gideon is really kind of a microcosm of this whole 400-year period of history for Israel. Gideon starts off well, and he ends badly. And if you look at the book of Judges, Israel starts off pretty well, conquering the land and getting settled in the land, but they end badly and really turn against the Lord and rebel and fall into idolatry, as Gideon does towards the end of his life. The key issue, and really I said it's kind of a hinge or pivot in the book, the key issue is when they come to Gideon and they say to Gideon, be king over us and reign over us. And Gideon says, I will not reign over you, nor will my sons reign over you. That really makes kingship the central issue in this book. Now, Israel at this time in history doesn't have a human king. That's why they went to Gideon and made that offer. But do they have a king? Does the nation of Israel have a king in this time?
Yes.
They do. And who is it?
God.
It's Yahweh. Yeah, the Lord is their king. And they should acknowledge the Lord is their king and submit to him and trust in him. And then he will give them peace. He'll give them rest. He'll give them victory over their enemies if their enemies come against them. But what's interesting with Gideon is that when they offer kingship to him, he says, no, I won't rule over you, and my sons won't be kings over you. I'm not going to become a king, and we're not going to set up some kind of dynasty, some kind of monarchy with sons who inherit the throne and all that. We're not going to do that. But then the next thing you know, Gideon starts acting like a king. So if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gave the people what are called the laws of kingship. And when they did finally have a king, the king was supposed to learn these laws and abide by these laws. The king was not to multiply wives, so it's going to be a one-woman man, can't be a polygamist. He's not to multiply gold, and he's not to multiply horses. And what you see Gideon start to do is he starts to multiply wives, so many wives that he ends up with 70 sons. No way all those came from one woman. And he also starts to multiply gold. So he starts to take on the trappings of kingship, and then he has a son whom he names Abimelech, Abimelech, which means...
Think about the king.
My father is king. Yeah. So my father is king. So think Ab, like Abraham, father. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. So Abimelech, my father's king. And after Gideon dies, Abimelech basically gets to work trying to build a kingdom for himself. And we talked about this some, what happens. Gideon's got 70 sons. Abimelech goes to the people and he says, look, would it be better for you to have 70 sons rule over, 70 to rule over you, or one? Do you want decentralized rule with 70 rulers? Or do you want one ruler to be like a king, centralized power in him, and have him take charge? And of course, Abimelech will be that guy. And they agree to that. Abimelech becomes the strong man. He becomes, I wouldn't say fully a king at this point, but that's where this is headed. Well, this causes a revolt on the part of some people. There's an uprising against Abimelech. He puts down that revolt. We know that Abimelech is actually a Baal worshiper. He actually ends up destroying a temple devoted to Baal worship. So he destroys a temple of his own god. We talked about that, how progressives won't make very much progress. They always end up defeating themselves. And you kind of see that with Abimelech, starting with the destruction of the temple of Baal. And he puts down this uprising, and he's not satisfied then with what he has. He's greedy for more, and so he goes and attacks the faithful Israelite town of Thebes. Thebes is this peaceful, Yahweh-worshipping town. Abimelech attacks it, and what happens? The bride fights back against the usurper, and a woman, it's very interesting that it's a woman, a figure of the bride, an unnamed woman, drops a millstone from a tower onto Abimelech's head, crushing his head, and he ends up dying, and that ends Abimelech's attempt, his reign of terror, his attempt to become king in Israel. That brings us to chapter 10, and I'm just going to say a few things about chapter 10. We won't do a full study on it, but chapter 10, you've got two, or what are called minor judges. There are 12 judges in all in the book of Judges, and of course, whether a judge is considered major or minor really depends on how much space they take up in the book. Tola and Jair only get 5 verses total between the two of them. I'll just say a couple things about them. With starting with Gideon, you start to see that what the issue is here is, will any of the judges try to build a dynasty, try to build a kingdom for themselves? And with Tola, the answer is no. Nothing is mentioned about Tola having any sons. There's no attempt to create a dynasty. Everything we're told about Tola seems positive. He judged Israel 23 years. He died and was buried in Shamir. In fact, this is another interesting detail. Starting with Gideon, and then you see here with Tola and Jair, and we'll see it in the rest of the book. Starting with Gideon, every single judge, we're told that he died. So that there's a reference to his death. And then we're told that he was buried. So it's the earlier judge, the stories of the judges don't end that way. Once you get to Gideon, all the stories of the judges start to end with death. As if to say, death is getting the last word. They're not providing rest for the land. There's this curse that's hanging over the land, and you see that in the death of the judges. It also, of course, raises the whole question of dynasty and succession and all of that. But Tola was a faithful judge. There's not anything said about him that's problematic. But then Jair, in chapter 10, verse 4, he had 30 sons. Do you think he had more than one wife?
No.
Yeah, I think he probably did. 30 sons. It says they rode on 30 donkeys, okay, not quite horses, but we're heading that direction, and 30 towns or 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair. Okay, so he starts to take on the trappings of a kingdom again. Okay, so Jair may have done a lot of good things, but he may have been a great man and a great judge in all kinds of ways, but he's got the same weakness as Gideon in that he's trying to set up a dynasty. He's trying to create some kind of succession, it seems, with his son and the trappings of a kingdom, which is not time for that in Israel. Then in chapter 10, in verses 6 to the end of the chapter, 6 through 18, you basically have a description of Israel falling into sin. And we've seen this cycle play out again and again in this book where, you know, things will be going well, Israel falls into sin, they cry out to God, God raises up a judge to deliver them. Only this time we've got a very extended description of their sin. If you look at this, and we won't read all of this, but you can see that things are getting worse, things are getting darker in Israel. The way that their idolatry is described here, it's a sevenfold description of their idolatry, all the different kinds of gods that they go after. Talks about they go after the gods of Moab and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and all these different pagan gods the Israelites start going after. And we get more description of Israel's idolatry, and we get more description of the Lord's anger. And at first, when the people cry out, the Lord doesn't even answer them until finally things get bad enough. They cry out for long enough that God does come to their rescue, and God is going to give them a deliverer. So what we want to do is start with chapter 10, verse 17, because verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10 will kind of set the stage for Jephthah. And then we want to read the story of Jephthah, and we'll break this up into sections. Does somebody want to read for us 10:17 to 11:11? Okay, Maddox, you've got 10:17 to 11:11. And then does somebody want to read 11:12 to 28? 11:12 to 28. Okay, great. Thanks, Henry. Okay, you guys can go ahead.
Then the Amorites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Amorites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Amorites made war against Israel. And when the Amorites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Amorites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us. If we do not do as you say, so Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah.
Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" The king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went to the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh." Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped the other side of the Arnon. They dug into the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our country." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So Israel took possession of all land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to Jabbok, to the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Now the Lord, our God, is dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Did he ever go into war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decided to stay between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Amorites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him.
Okay, great. So there's a lot here. But we can really boil it down and I think simplify this and make it clear. First of all, we didn't get to the part yet what Jephthah is best known for. What is Jephthah best known for? Okay, his vow. You called it a rash vow. That's prejudicing the case. But he is known for a vow that ends up concerning his daughter. I just want to point this out as we get into this story. If we ask the question, Jephthah's a judge. Is he a good judge or a bad judge? What exactly is good or bad about him? God's assessment of Jephthah can be found in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, we have what is called sometimes the Hall of Faith, because it's basically a recounting of all of these great heroes of faith from the Old Covenant. And if you come to, you know, so you got this long list. As you get towards the end of the list in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," and on it goes. So Jephthah is included in the Hall of Faith by name. So clearly he is presented to us, not as a perfect man, but as a faithful man. We'll find when we get into the, into the second part of the story, that he has the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes upon him. So we have every reason to think that in terms of the big picture, he is a faithful man and a faithful judge. Now, that's going to be important as we go through this, because there are a lot of, there's a lot going on here. He does have a flaw, however, that we're going to see, and that flaw is that he too wants a dynasty, and we're going to see that God actually thwarts that desire in a certain way. What do we learn about his origins? What's his background? And at the beginning of chapter 11, what do we learn about his where he comes from?
He's the son of a prostitute.
Yeah, son of a harlot or a prostitute. So how do his other brothers view him?
Less than a brother.
Less than a brother. And they drive him out. He basically gets disinherited. He's despised. It's interesting, the very first verse, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Okay, that language, mighty man of valor, that's the kind of language, that's like what's used to describe Boaz and other great men, who are kind of this combination of great character and great competence, okay? Great ability and great strength, okay? So you could say strength of character and physical strength. And Jephthah, obviously, as the story unfolds, you'll see he is the best warrior, and that's why he's called on to solve a certain problem that arises. Okay, but he's despised and rejected by his own family. Despised and rejected by his own family, but then becomes their savior. That might sound like a familiar story to you. Okay, that's what this story is. A man who is despised and rejected by his own, who then becomes their savior. And of course, when you save a people, you also become their ruler. And so that's going to be Jephthah, okay? So he's driven out from his home, and he becomes something of a drifter or a wanderer. Verse 3 tells us he collected a sort of ragtag of followers. And then what happens in verses 4, and let's say 4 to 6 or so? What do? They come to Jephthah with a proposal.
Come save us.
Yeah, the Ammonites attack. The Ammonites are waging war against Israel. They can't hold up against the Ammonites, and they realize, hey, there's this guy Jephthah who is our best warrior. We better recall him. I mean, this is kind of like, you know, there's so many examples of this in history. I mean, I was obviously alluding to Jesus when I said despised and rejected by your own, and then you become their savior and their ruler. I mean, John Calvin in Geneva, you know, basically at one point got exiled from the city, and then they later begged him to come back, you know, because they realized, oh, we needed this guy after all. And that's the kind of thing you have here. He was despised, sent away, sent packing. But he proves his worth, he proves his mettle, he shows that he's a man of high quality, and they realize they need him back. And you can imagine this was kind of humbling for them to come and have to ask him to come back and be their protector, or as it says in verse 6, their commander. They say to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So verse 7, Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, his hometown, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And basically, they talk this through. And in verse 9, Jephthah says, "If you'll take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and if the Lord," no, he's going to give the Lord credit for his success in battle. "If the Lord through me delivers you, then I will be commander over you. I will rule over you. I will be your head." Remember, if you go back to chapter 10, at the very end of chapter 10, the question is, who shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead? Okay, that's already the question that's been posed here. Who's going to rescue the people from the Ammonites? Well, Jephthah is the man who's chosen for that work. He will be their head or their chief. And it's clear he's a man of faith. He's attributing whatever victory he might accomplish to the Lord. And in verse 10, the terms are accepted by the elders of Gilead. They make a vow, the Lord be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. They basically accept these terms, and the deal is made. Then Jephthah, so the first thing Jephthah does, this is very interesting. He's not a king, but he's engaging with the king of the people of Ammon. And basically, he sees that there can be some kind of peaceful resolution. He's willing to negotiate a sort of peace treaty between the two sides. But I want you to look at this very carefully and consider this. Verse 12, he says, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me and my land?" So obviously, when he says me, he means my people. I'm representing my people. "The king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore these lands peaceably." Now, I want to ask you a question. When the Israelites came up, did they take the land of the Ammonites? This is, we're talking about something now that's close to 400 years in the past. I don't think so. I think the lands that are described here are not.
Yeah. The Jamie Soul song is like he listed out, and he goes, "The Ammonites," and he goes, "Oops, not the Ammonites."
Ammonites. I think that's right. Yes, that's my understanding too. So what is this? What is the king of Ammon saying? This is so important to get. This is what you call a false accusation. Okay? He's lying. Okay? Are we familiar with false accusations in our culture? Are Christians ever accused of certain things that are simply not true? Okay? You know what the word Satan means, what the name Satan means?
Accuser.
The accuser of the brethren. Sometimes, sadly, we give Satan grounds for accusation. So the accusations brought against us can be true at times. But many, many, many of Satan's accusations are false. And Satan loves to make accusations. And followers of Satan, the seed of the serpent, people who are on Satan's side, love to make false accusations, and they love to make false accusations against the righteous. If you read the book of Genesis, it's full of false accusations. Okay, when Abraham is having to deal with Abimelech, okay, he makes false accusations against Abraham, accusations that are clearly not true. Okay, this happens again. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate example. This false accusations are made. Paul was accused of all kinds of things that simply weren't true. And throughout history, the church, the people of God, have been accused of all kinds of things that simply aren't true. Here's the problem Christians have in our day. All too often, when Christians are accused of something and it's not true, what do Christians do?
Argue? Respond?
Well, I think a lot of times we cave into it. And we apologize even though we haven't committed the particular sin in question. We apologize even when we're not guilty. Okay? I mean, I've seen this happen again and again. So, a charge is made. There's no guilt implied. But you think, oh, well, I guess maybe for the sake of peace, or maybe at some level that I'm not even aware of, I've committed that sin, so I'll confess it anyway. No, you shouldn't do that. If you're not guilty of something, you shouldn't confess it. And that's actually what Jephthah does here. What you get in these next verses, this long speech we read, when Jephthah, starting in verse 14, sends his messengers, and they give the speech from verse 14 down through 27. That long speech, it's not just a history lesson, and we're not even talking about political negotiations anymore. It is a defense against those accusations. For example, look at verse 17. They're recounting the story of what Israel did when Israel came out of Egypt and was making its way to the promised land. Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, "Please let me pass through your land." Okay, before Israel passed through somebody's land after the Exodus, they asked permission. And if they weren't granted permission, they found another way. They did not come out of Egypt and just take people's land. They asked permission. If permission was not granted, they took another route. That's what this whole speech is about. It is a defense against that false accusation. The king of Ammon, and maybe the king of Ammon is thinking, well, it's happened 400 years ago. Maybe they don't know their history that well. Okay? And you need to understand, this is a tactic that is used again and again. Maybe you've heard of what's it called, like the 1619 Project, I think that's what it's called, that tries to basically argue that all of American history, the only thing that American history is about is slavery and racism. Okay. Nobody denies that slavery was a reality and a terrible thing in all kinds of ways. Nobody denies that there has been racism. But is that all that characterizes American history? Is that all? No, absolutely not. It's a false accusation. But there are lots of Christians even who will just go along with it. And part of it is they don't know their history well enough to defend themselves against the accusation. And then they end up really slandering their own ancestors in the faith, saying, oh, I guess they were all terrible people. And I guess the church really is to blame. The church really is to blame for everything terrible in our world. When, again, that's just not true. So Jephthah stands up for himself and for his people. And this is something we have to learn to do, to have the will to stand up for ourselves, for our people, for what is true, for a true account of history. I mean, this story is so incredibly relevant to even what's happening in our world right now. So much of what we as Christians are up against is a kind of revisionist history that turns Christians, I mean, I say especially white male Christians, into the bad guys, the villains all throughout history. And it's not that we're not sinners. Obviously, everybody's a sinner. We all do, you know, we all sin in a variety of ways, sometimes in really shameful ways. But so often those characterizations and those accusations that are made are not true, and we need to be willing to do what Jephthah does here and stand up and say, that's not true. You're giving a false account. We are not guilty of those things you are accusing us of. Okay, so I'm not going to go into all the details here, but that's basically the speech that Jephthah's messengers give. Okay, and then you can come down to verse. Let me see if there's anything else I want to mention from this. I think that's basically. Well, yeah, I do want to say one other thing about this. Part of what's also in this speech is that Jephthah has his messengers basically. So the other thing this is, you know, it's not negotiations anymore at this point. It's, you know, it's basically a defense against the false accusation. But the other thing that's here is there is really an offer of salvation to the people of Ammon. Basically, if the Ammonites will recognize that Israel is God's special priestly people, and if they will recognize that God's blessing to the nations flows through Israel, then the Ammonites themselves have an opportunity to be blessed. If they will remember that Genesis 12 framework where God said to Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You could really say here that Ammon is being offered salvation, a chance to repent and to escape judgment. That's also on the table. But what happens? You come down to verse 28. The king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah sets the record straight, and he also says, look, here, there's a better way for you. And the king of Ammon rejects all of that. Let's look at the next section. Does somebody want to read for us verse 29 to verse 40?
Sure.
Okay, Harrison, go ahead.
Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah and Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Ariar to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karamim, and with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 10 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year.
Okay, very interesting here. Okay, so think about this scenario here. Okay, Jephthah has basically been asked to rescue the Israelites from attacks from the Ammonites. The Ammonites made this false accusation. Jephthah rejected the lie. He says, I have not sinned against you in the ways that you have accused me of sinning against you. I haven't done that. I've offered you peace. You rejected it. Now it's time to go to war. Jephthah says, may the Lord judge between us. Okay. Now it's time to go to battle. And so Jephthah is going to make a vow before he goes into battle, which is not an unusual thing to do. If you look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, oftentimes Israelites would do this before going to war. And in verse 29, who leads him to make this vow?
The Spirit of the Lord.
The Spirit of the Lord leads him to make this vow. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah as he passed through Gilead. Okay, and he makes this vow in verse 30. And what is the content of his vow? If the Lord will give him victory, so if Jephthah survives the battle and is victorious in the battle, he wants to manifest his gratitude to God. And how will he do that? How will he manifest his gratitude if the Lord grants him victory on the field of battle?
Whatever comes up to it out of his house when he gets back, he'll offer it as a burnt offering.
Yeah, whatever comes out of his house, whatever comes out of the doors of his house specifically, when he returns from battle victoriously, he will devote it to the Lord. Okay, now, your Bible probably says it will be a burnt offering, okay? This is one of those places where Bible translators do us a big disservice. And this actually goes back to Reformation-era translations of the Bible. There's the earliest translations of the Bible into English. There was not an adequate knowledge of the Hebrew. Things started to get mistranslated, particularly in Leviticus, and it's been with us ever since. So you may have heard me correct this. The language here is sometimes it's translated as a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering. That's the language that's used. But actually, that's not what the Hebrew actually says. What the Hebrew actually says is a going up offering. Okay. The reason I think it was Tyndale who actually translated it this way. The reason he described it as the whole burnt offering is because he did not know what the Hebrew word meant, but he could tell that the entire animal was consumed in the flames. So he just said, well, just call it the whole burnt offering because that seems to be what's different about it. Okay, he just knew what the word meant. He could tell the entire animal is consumed in flames with this particular kind of offering, so we'll call it the whole burnt offering. Later scholarship was able to say, no, actually, this is the going up offering, or as we often refer to it, it is the ascension offering. And the idea of the ascension offering is total consecration to the Lord, okay? Total consecration to the Lord. And that's represented by the complete consuming of the animal in the fire on the altar. But there are other ways that people can become ascension offerings or be completely consecrated to the Lord. So, for example, when Paul in Romans chapter 12 says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, what he's really saying is you need to be completely consecrated to the Lord's service. You need to become an ascension offering, a living ascension offering. That's really what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. In the Old Covenant, you find that there are some people who are permanently consecrated to the Lord. And what it typically means, well, let me ask you a question here. There's somebody in the book of Samuel who is permanently consecrated to the Lord. Very early in the book, do you remember who?
Samuel
himself. And so what did it mean for Samuel to be devoted or consecrated to the Lord completely? What did his mom do with him?
He was dropped off at the temple.
As soon as he was weaned, he got dropped off at the temple, and he grew up serving in the Lord's house rather than in his father's house, okay, in the house of his heavenly father rather than his earthly father. Okay. That's what it meant for Samuel to be completely consecrated. Okay, and actually there are other people for whom this is true. If you look at Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, you will find that there were women who served permanently at the tabernacle. Okay, women who were consecrated to serve there as, I think, probably to assist women who came to worship. You would have these women who were at the tabernacle. Obviously, they're not priests in any kind of way, but they did help the women who came to the tabernacle, ministering to them. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, those same women who are at the tabernacle, sadly, Eli's sons are sleeping with them, but they're there. So that's not the right thing for them to be doing. But they're there, they're working at the tabernacle, again, ministering to women who come there to worship. Now, I give you all of this so that we can understand exactly what it is that Jephthah is vowing. The Spirit comes upon him and leads him to make a vow, and what he vows is that the first thing to come out of the doors of my house will be an ascension offering to the Lord. Okay? Again, ascension offerings would typically be animals, but those animals represented humans. Okay? But think about this. He says, whatever comes out of the door of my house, would sacrificial animals be living in the house? No. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about the first human being, okay, the first human to come out the door of his house when he returns home from battle, will be consecrated to the Lord, will be given over to the Lord to become a servant in the Lord's house rather than in Jephthah's house. That's what he's promising. Okay? So some people think, oh, Jephthah, how did he make it into the hall of faith when he practiced human sacrifice and, you know, sacrificed his daughter? He did not practice human sacrifice. Okay? Whatever comes out of his, and he was probably expecting a servant to come out and greet him first. So he's probably thinking, well, I'll have to give up a household servant when I get back from battle, but it'll be worth it if the Lord gives me this victory. That's what Jephthah is thinking. The Spirit comes upon him to lead him to make this vow further. I think it's inconceivable the Spirit would lead him to make a vow that would involve human sacrifice. Further, if he had made a vow to make human sacrifice after his victory, I don't think the Lord would have given him victory. That's just, the Lord just doesn't work that way. There's only one acceptable human sacrifice, and that's Jesus on the cross. So that's clearly not what's going on here. A few other things here. He wins the victory. He comes home. It's his daughter who is first to come out to meet him. And she comes out to celebrate the victory. And what's going to happen now? Okay. It's interesting to look at the details of this. Came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes because he realized, oh no, it's not one of my servants I'm going to have to give up. It's my own daughter. Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord that I cannot go back, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. In other words, she is submissive and is willing to have the vow be kept. She's not going to fight against this. She knows if her dad made a vow to the Lord, then that's binding. And of course, she says, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon, the Lord's given you this victory. We have to show the Lord thanks the way we promised to. So she says, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity. Again, there's people who read this story and they think, oh, she's going to be sacrificed in the sense of put to death. Okay, no. It means she's going to be a permanent virgin, okay, so single. She won't get to marry. She will go serve at the tabernacle with the other women there, or whatever house of God is set up at this time in history. And that's why she goes into the mountains, not to mourn her impending death, but the fact that she's not going to get to have a family. Okay, that's what she mourns, because she's been devoted to the Lord's house and cannot extend her father's house. So he says, go. He sends her away for 2 months. She goes into the mountains and she bewails her virginity in the mountains with her friends. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father and carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. Okay, he carried out his vow. He did not put her to death. He sent her off to the Lord's house to serve there. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament. Now, this is also interesting. That word lament there could also mean visit. It might mean that the daughters of Israel would go down to the house of the Lord and visit her for a few days every year. Okay, it could also mean that they lamented. I mean, that's also a possible reading, but it could mean that they went to lament her. I mean, that they went to visit her. So that's a possible thing. So I want to get Jephthah off the hook here. Jephthah does not practice human sacrifice. Okay, Jephthah sends his daughter to be a servant at the tabernacle or whatever house of God existed at that time in history with the other women who were consecrated to serve in similar ways. Okay, if you got questions about that, you can ask them in just a minute. But I've got another question I want to ask, and that is, what do we do with this? Let's just say, for the sake of the argument for now, if you want to raise questions about it, you can in a minute. But let's just say, for the sake of the argument, that I'm right about that. OK, Okay, she's not put to death. She's sent to serve at the Lord's house. What does that mean? What do we do with that? What's the meaning of this story for us?
Establish convents.
Well, that is how some people have taken it. Yes, that's what some people have done with it. I don't think that's the best application. Think about this. What Jephthah wanted was a dynasty. This and it calls attention to the fact this is his only child. Okay, I mean, if he's going to have a dynasty, it's going to have to come through her and whoever she marries. That possibility is cut off. Okay, what lesson is Jephthah learning?
Whatever's most precious to us, we must consider what the Lord's purpose is in giving us that and offer to Him.
Okay, I think that's a way of getting at it. Or how about this? Building up the Lord's house is more important than building up our own. Okay, now, had Jephthah been completely aligned with God's purposes, we might say, well, the best way for Jephthah to build up the Lord's house is to have a bunch of kids and for them to have a bunch of kids, and that's a great way to build up the Lord's house. That's one of the main ways that TPC builds up the Lord's house, is we have lots of kids. That's a great way to build up the Lord's house, okay? But there was that temptation. You see it with Gideon. You see it with Abimelech. You see it with Jair. There was that temptation to want to build up your own house and build up a dynasty for yourself. And Jephthah was sorely tempted by that.
God was kind to him.
What Jephthah had to learn is that building up the Lord's house is more important. Say that again, what?
God was kind to him.
God was kind to him in the midst of that, yes.
And didn't let him sin in that way.
What we're going to see, and really in the rest of Judges, and especially when we get to chapter 17 through 21, so after Samson, but what we're going to see is that, you know, like you look at our culture right now, and it's really easy to obsess about politics and think, oh, if we could just get our politics sorted out and get the right people elected and the right laws passed, that would restore the kind of order we want to see. We do want to see those things happen, but we have to see that those things are the fruit and not the root. Okay? If you want your society to come to reflect God's righteousness and God's love and God's order, that starts with getting worship right. That starts with being faithful in the Lord's house. It starts with prioritizing the Lord's house. I think one of the reasons that American Christians sometimes have not really known what to do is that we have thought it was more important to build up America than to build up the church. And then because our church got weakened, it actually weakened our nation. See, the things we're seeing go wrong in our nation, I think, are really the fruit of the fact that the churches in our nation are pretty much in shambles, and you can't rebuild the nation until you've rebuilt the house of God. You can't rebuild the house of America until you've rebuilt God's house in America. Judgment begins with the house of God, but reformation and transformation and renewal and restoration begin with the house of God as well. And that's something we're going to see. I mean, the book of Judges really drives this point home. There is no political solution. Okay, there's no king in Israel in those days, but having a king would not have solved their problems. When they finally got a king, Saul, it didn't solve their problems. Okay, in some ways, their problems got worse. Okay, what's going to solve the problems is when God's people worship faithfully and live righteously. And then that will flow out into the rest of the culture, the rest of the wider community, and bring transformation. When I talk about building up God's house, of course, I'm not talking about a physical building. I'm talking about the people. I'm talking about the people of God, that's what matters most. Another way of getting at this, and this is closer to what you were saying, I think, Brad, we have to learn life is not about me. Life is not about you. It's not about your status or your wealth or your goals. Jephthah obviously had all these things he wanted to accomplish that losing his daughter in this way took from him. But life is ultimately about building the house of God. God arranged it so that Jephthah had to build up God's house and could not build up his own. His line was going to come to an end. But in a way, he had to be okay with that and recognize what really matters most is that God's house is being built up. Obviously, this is a radical example of that. God doesn't call most people to give up a child in this kind of way or to form convents, as you're saying, Harrison. I don't think that's really the answer. But in this particular case, that is what God did, because it deals with the particular temptations that Jephthah was facing, and it also taught Jephthah and really the rest of Israel at this time a very important lesson that what matters most is building up the house of God. And if you're not faithful in God's house, if you're not faithful worshiping God, if the people of God are not pursuing righteousness themselves, you can't expect righteousness in society when God's people are not living righteously. So if we want to see renewal happen in our culture, in our country, it has to start with us. Okay, questions or thoughts or comments? We've gone a few minutes over, but...
What do we do as a church who is worshiping faithfully? What's the next step?
Yeah. Well, I think that's a great question. I mean, I think that, we continue to grow in that, obviously. We continue to pursue righteousness and grow in righteousness in all the ways we can. I think we're in a situation where you have a lot of churches in America are very compromised. And so I think we have to recognize that and pray for them. And in whatever ways we can help other churches reform in how they live and how they worship, what they believe, what they teach, all of that, we should do it.
Pastor, this might be not such a black and white question, but do you think we're at a point where we need to be focusing more on reforming our cities and states before we look out to other countries?
Yeah, I think that's another good way to approach this is, I think that I think if Christians want to prepare themselves for greater forms of rule, they have to show faithfulness in lesser forms of rule. And so that might mean, in your work, in a business or something like that, but it can also mean at, politically different levels of government. I mean, quite honestly, we have a lot of Christians in government in Alabama, and they're just not that competent and they're not that righteous. And so we don't see, a lot of the change perhaps that we would like to see, or a lot of things happen that we would like to. So, I would say we tend to have this obsession with national things that happen at the national level. And to some extent, that's inevitable. But I really think in terms of where we can make a difference, a lot of times it's much more localized than that. So that is definitely something to think about.
How do you make a splash in a bigger city like Birmingham, where there's lots of smaller cities pretty much?
Yeah.
Do you have any maybe like practical advice?
Well, I would say two things. One, I would say, wherever you are, be faithful there. And then two, I would say we need to trust that God will give righteous people opportunities to have greater forms of influence over time. We can't really create those for ourselves necessarily, but we can put ourselves in a position that if they do come along, we're ready to take advantage of them. It's interesting to me in Scripture that being faithful with small responsibilities leads to greater responsibilities. If you're faithful over one city, then you get 10 cities. You get 10 cities, you might think, well, that's such a headache. Who would want that? But I mean, that's what happens. I mean, that's maturation, that's glory. And yes, there are a lot of headaches with it, but it's the kind of thing that we should be pursuing, really. But in order for the Lord to give that to us, we have to be faithful. So be faithful in little and trust that God will give us much. I mean, what if God gave us a really faithful Christian mayor or governor, and what change could that bring? That'd be great, but we need to have righteousness and faithfulness at even lower levels than that before we get to those higher levels, and a lot of times we don't.
Do you think we have a duty to be pursuing like city council positions and these smaller maybe civic opportunities to lead our just little cities that we're in, like mm-hmm. Mile Heights or? Mm-hmm.
I think that'd be great. I mean, I wouldn't say that everybody has that responsibility, but certainly some people should pursue those things. Yeah, absolutely.
We also vote.
And voting, yes. I mean, we have that opportunity to exert our influence there. I think the problem that Christians have with voting a lot of times is that there aren't many good candidates. But that's what, I mean, I've said that many times. I'm like, well, if you don't see a good candidate on the ballot, help raise one up. Become one yourself or help raise one up.
If I could go back, quick question about the false contrition.
Yeah.
I really appreciate that point. I was thinking about, we're becoming increasingly, I think the faithful church is increasingly aware of the woke, the push for false contrition, especially white, men. Wilson says, if you fire enough live rounds at me, I'm still going to duck when there's a blank.
Right.
What's your advice to Christians who are hypersensitive to false accusations, wanting to retain a sensitive conscience to when we are actually
Yeah, well, and that's a great question. So I think some Christians maybe have an overly sensitive conscience. I mean, this is another Doug Wilson thing, but I do remember him talking about how, you know, it's like you could preach against stealing, and you might have somebody with an insensitive conscience who just stole something the other day who's saying, yeah, preach it. And then you got a guy who's never stolen anything in his life who walks out of the sermon feeling guilty. And that's a real issue. So it's possible to even feel guilty when you haven't done anything wrong because your conscience is so overly sensitive. So I think we do need to work at tuning our consciences so that they are calibrated to God's word. And so we are sensitive in all the ways that God's word would have us be, but not overly sensitive. So there's a ditch on both sides. I mean, there's some who sear their consciences and they can sin with reckless abandon and they don't feel any guilt pangs at all. And then obviously there are other people that, you know, they walk around feeling guilty when they haven't done anything wrong. So we have to guard against both of, you know, the problem on both sides there. And if you have sinned, confess it. If you have not sinned and you get accused of something, then it is, you know, you need, I mean, Jephthah says, I have not sinned against you. You have to be willing to say that. It would have been a lie for Jephthah to go along with the accusation. So don't lie. So just be honest is what I would say. Be honest about it. If you've sinned, confess it. Seek forgiveness. If you haven't sinned, don't lie. You know, be honest. That in fact, if you confess when you haven't sinned, that itself is a sin. So recognize that.
Along those lines, I feel like this happens probably a lot more with girls. And there's a lot of times, because of the more sensitive conscience, somebody might say, well, that hurt my feelings, which there is a disconnect there. Mm-hmm. You may mm-hmm. not have actually sinned.
Mm-hmm.
How do you...
Right. There's no sin called hurting someone's feelings.
Right.
I mean, Jesus hurt the Pharisees' feelings without sinning. So, and that whole thing, you hurt my feelings, can easily become blackmail. Okay. You must have done something wrong because I feel bad.
Right.
Okay. And so, yeah, we have to be able to resist that. So, I mean, like I know when my kids were growing up and you know, I would hear that a lot. And I'm like, well, don't tell me about your feelings. Tell me about... I mean, I wouldn't use this language with them, but basically what I was getting at is I would say, tell me objectively what the sin was. Okay? I your feelings are one thing, but what the sin was, that's something else. So did somebody sin against you? And a lot of times you find out that people can get their feelings hurt by things that weren't sinful at all. So, yeah, but then on the other hand, you know, if we're called to be kind to people, and if you're constantly hurting people's feelings, then that's probably a sign that you are, you know, not being loving or kind in the way that you should be. So again, I think it's being honest and honest with yourself and being able to listen and really examine yourself in light of what somebody else might say, but also just recognizing that not every time somebody accuses you of sinning are you guilty.
More like, do you say like, I'm sorry your feelings were hurt? Do you apologize for that? And not necessarily your act. Like, that's like, I think it's a lot of a weaker, like, this happens.
Yeah.
Like, if you go to somebody and you're like, hey, I think this is a problem, and they say, well, that hurt my feelings. Like, how do you reconcile the relationship
without apologizing? Well, and it is true. You let love cover a multitude of sins, and I think, you know, you seek to live at peace with everyone as much as it depends upon you. So, you know, the way you described it, like, I'm sorry your feelings are hurt, okay? You're not confessing anything, but you're acknowledging that they are hurt. Maybe you could say that. I mean, I'm not saying that you...
I don't know that.
That's maybe trying to walk the fine line between acknowledging that somebody's hurt while not confessing something you didn't do wrong. Like, if you're really confident you didn't do anything wrong, but their feelings are hurt, I think you can acknowledge the hurt. And it may even be that you learn that, you know, with this particular person, there are certain ways that I'm just going to avoid expressing myself because it seems to cause the, you know, this issue. I don't think I'm doing anything wrong, but it does seem to kind of get us into this jam every time it happens. So you find, I mean, I think new husbands often learn that with their wives in the first several years of marriage, that they realize they do things that hurt their wives' feelings that they didn't know would hurt their wives' feelings. And so they just learn a different way of communicating. It doesn't always mean that they were sinning, but although they might be sinning in some of those cases, but they just learn that's not a constructive way to communicate. So it might be that you just learn a better way going forward.
Also, I think it's really important for us as Christians to, when we have sinned against someone, to not just say I'm sorry for what I did, to actually confess.
That's true. That's true.
To me, that's the big difference of admitting sin.
Right.
Because I think like living in a Christian community with each other, as the Lord gives opportunities for us to sharpen each other, we know that when we are confronted and we have to apologize, don't say I'm sorry. Say I have confessed your sin, because then that leaves us room to say I'm sorry and be gracious in the sense of I'm sorry you feel that way. But to hear that I'm not confessing a sin, you can know that person doesn't see that they're in a sinful position. They're just trying to be gracious to the way their tone communicated.
Yeah, I totally agree. I mean, so in a personal relationship, if you have sinned, I would say I think our habit is to say, I'm sorry. I think it's much better to say, will you forgive me for X, Y, and Z, you know, with X, Y, and Z being the sins that you've committed. And I think when you do it that way, what you do, it's kind of like passing the basketball to the other person. By asking for forgiveness, now you pass the ball over to them, and now it's up to them to say, yes, I forgive you. And when they do, then the relationship is restored. Okay, if you just talk about people's feelings or you just say, I'm sorry, you haven't given the other person anything to do. So I think especially in a situation like that where there has been sin committed, I think actually asking forgiveness and naming, you know, whatever the tangible sin was, naming that sin, identifying the sin, confessing that sin, and asking for forgiveness is the best way forward. So, yeah, that's good. Okay, hope this was helpful. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done. But if y'all want to hang around and talk some, we can. Thank you all for coming. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together tonight. And again, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us, and it speaks to issues that we face in our own personal lives. It speaks to the issues that we see going on in the world around us, in our city, in our state, in our nation, and in all the nations of the world. Father, your word is so perfectly comprehensive and so full of wisdom for us. And I pray that we would continually seek that wisdom and live by that wisdom, that you would guide us in this way and empower us in this way. I pray that we would live lives that are completely consecrated to your service, whatever that might mean, however you might call upon us to serve you. I pray that we would be completely consecrated, that we would offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. This we pray in the name of Jesus.